We're focusing on the Trinity again this morning for the third and final week in a row, which is quite appropriate because if you're familiar with the traditional calendar of the church, you might know that today is called Trinity Sunday. And although it is a rather taxing subject, it's essential that we discover all that can be discovered about the nature of the Almighty God that we worship. After all, as John Piper puts it, we exist to worship God as He really is. If you're joining us for the first time today, or if you've been away, our focus has been the case presented to us in the Scriptures that there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This morning, our particular focus is going to be on the eternal existence of the Trinity. But before we get there, let's briefly take a moment to look back. We know by now that Scripture teaches us that our Heavenly Father is God, and that Jesus Christ is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. But it also teaches us that these three are different from each other, and yet there is only one God. This mysterious truth cannot be fully comprehended by the human mind, and any analogy to help us understand these mysteries falls short of describing what the Trinity is really like. However, an ancient diagram that we have looked at each week called the Trinity Shield is helpful as we endeavor to conceptualize the triune God, that the Father is God, but is not the Son nor the Holy Spirit. The Son is God, but is not the Holy Spirit nor the Son. And the Holy Spirit is God, but is not the Father nor the Son. The triune God is not one person with three different sides or roles or modes of being, like a man who is a father and a son and a husband. And the triune God is not three separate gods, because God is one. The triune God is also not the Father only, with the Son and the Holy Spirit as lesser beings, because Jesus Christ is God, as is the Holy Spirit. Instead of spending our time dissecting these various errors, remember this morning that the triune God is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are to be worshipped and are deserving of all honor and praise and glory. And all three coexist eternally as God. Which brings us to this morning's focus, the Trinity in eternity. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we've considered in previous weeks, the Bible shows us that all three persons of the Trinity acted in creation, and all three persons of the Trinity are actively engaged in our lives today. And that's been the focus of the past 2 weeks. So too, all three persons of the Trinity will exist as one God for all eternity. Psalm 90, verse 2, is one of the many Bible verses that declare that God is eternal. The psalmist says this: "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." What an immensely comforting thought it is as we negotiate our way through this troubled world of sin, that our glorious God is eternal, and we know that all who are in Christ will be welcomed into the eternal presence of God on the last day. Now we know that in ages gone by, the triune God initiated and perfected the creation and redemption stories of the world, And we know that in the current age, God continues to work out his great salvation plan through the church as the body of Christ and through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. But what about the eternal age to come? How will the triune God relate to each other and to created beings in eternity? Well, we can only know the details that God has revealed to us about such things in the scriptures. We do know that who God is will not change. After all, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Therefore, through all eternity, the triune God will be one God in three distinct but equal persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And among many other eternal attributes, for all eternity, God will be the very embodiment of love. By very essence, God is love, as is written in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And think about this. If there was only one person of the Godhead, power would have preceded love, because God would have needed to first exercise power by creating a being to love and be loved by. But because eternal love exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, from everlasting to everlasting, love preceded power. So if you don't yet believe in the triune God of the Bible, but hope that God's love precedes his power, then I encourage you to see that the triune God is the God you seek. After all, the triune God of the Bible is the only living God, and there is no other. Now, one of the questions that arises as we consider the Trinity in eternity is that of the eternal relationship between the three persons. To begin with, it must be said that our knowledge about some things is limited by that which the Bible reveals to us. But as we look at the scriptures, we see, for example, that the eternal role of the Holy Spirit isn't described. And although Revelation 22, verse 3 indicates that the Father and the Son will have a throne in heaven, there is no mention of a throne for the Holy Spirit. We don't have answers to such questions, for now we see in a mirror dimly, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, but in eternity we will see face to face. Now I know in part, says Paul, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Even so, in eternity then, the Holy Spirit will no longer need to open our eyes to the truths of Scripture, nor will he need to help us to pray, for we will be in the eternal presence of God. Surely we eagerly anticipate the full knowledge that awaits us when we enter his glorious presence, but for now, we can only imagine what the eternal role of the Holy Spirit might be. The Bible does give us a few more clues about the eternal roles of the Father and of the Son. Let's take a look at Revelation 21, verse 22 to 23, where John, speaking of the eternal city of God, says this, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And then a few verses later in Revelation 22, verse 3 to 5, he says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The Father and the Son will be the source of light in that great and eternal city. And yet the people of God whose sins have been washed away will be able to gaze upon the face of God. May that very thought stir a deep sense of longing and worship within our hearts. Verse 3 mentioned the throne of God and of the Lamb. In many places, the scriptures tell us that Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. For example, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which formed a part of this morning's reading, says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this is mirrored some chapters later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 to 13. It says this, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, awaiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Which again echoes the reading from Hebrews that was read to us this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says this, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And these New Testament letters, of course, reflect the gospel narrative. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And the Old Testament foreshadows Christ when it speaks of the Lord's powerful right hand in various places. Psalm 118, verse 14 to 16 says this, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So what does it mean that Christ is eternally seated at the right hand of the Father? Well, firstly, I think we understand that it doesn't refer to a permanent location or posture. In fact, Acts chapter 7, verse 55 to 56 speaks of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Rather than a location or a posture, the seat at the right hand of the Father, although Jesus surely will be seated on a throne at the right hand of the Father, but the seat at the right hand of the Father refers to a permanent position of honor and authority that is equivalent to the Father's eternal honor and authority. Now, both the Trinity and eternity are concepts that are really beyond the capacity of finite human beings like you and I to fully comprehend. And so, considering both on one Sunday is certainly a lot for us to get our heads around. It's beyond our comprehension that the Holy Spirit is an equal person of the triune God, and yet Scripture makes no mention of his heavenly throne. It is also beyond our comprehension that Christ Jesus, as an equal person of the triune God, came to earth as a suffering servant in obedience to the Father. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. If Jesus was sent, how could he be equivalent to the one who sent him? This question forms part of the mystery of the Trinity. Yet despite our inadequacies in fully understanding these things, we can be certain that as we study the Scriptures, that there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And actually, wrestling with the deep mysteries of God deepens and strengthens our faith if we faithfully persevere. I'm glad Nick is here, because in Holland, a terrible thing happens every year. Or it is perceived to be a terrible thing to the untrained eye. Just before the magnificent tulip fields reach their prime, the beautiful budding flowers are ruthlessly mowed from their stems. Yet that which appears to be a senseless catastrophe actually serves to exponentially develop the size of the bulb and its potential to produce magnificent flowers, as the energy that would have been invested into the blossoming flowers becomes invested in the heart of the plant instead. We don't like it when our budding theological understanding gets challenged. We want our knowledge of God to blossom in the light of the Word, and it will. If we persevere, it really will. But some of the Bible is difficult to understand, and some parts of our understanding will only fully blossom when we enter the eternal city of God and bask in the eternal light of His glorious presence. Until then, let's do all we can to grow our theological understanding. Let's press on as we endeavor to know more of God's divine nature. In doing so, we recognize that Christ Jesus, who is eternally divine from everlasting to everlasting, came to earth as a human being. In doing so, He remained 100% God, but was also 100% man, which in itself is beyond our full comprehension. Although fully God, He experienced human frailty, experiencing real hunger when He fasted in the wilderness, and real pain when He was beaten and crucified. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8 describes it well. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humbled for a season, Christ Jesus left the eternal glory of heaven and came to earth as a servant. Many cannot reconcile such an act with the divine being, and so they distort the biblical view of Christ, saying that He was a great man or perhaps a great prophet, but certainly not God. Nonetheless, Jesus claimed to be God, which, as C.S. Lewis wrote about, either makes Him a liar, a lunatic, or God. There are no other possibilities. And we as Christians have come to see that He is indeed God. Even so, as God, the Bible clearly shows us that Jesus submitted to His heavenly Father. All four of the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Luke chapter 22, verse 42, and John chapter 6, verse 38, clearly express that Jesus had come to do His Father's will, as reflected in the garden, in His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Now the question for today is whether Christ's submission to the Father was temporal or eternal. We know that Jesus submitted to the Father while on earth, but what about in eternity? Here I must make it clear that this is not a question about the divinity of Christ. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus is fully God from everlasting to everlasting. Verse 8 of this morning's reading, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, reveals to us that Psalm 45, verse 6 in the Old Testament is referring to Christ Jesus. It says this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Your throne, O God. Even the Old Testament recognizes that Christ Jesus is God. This is one of many verses that confirms the divinity of Christ, that Jesus is God. As Bible-believing Christians, this wonderful truth is absolutely foundational to our faith. Yet understandably, I think, the topic of whether Christ's submission to the Father was temporal or eternal has been rigorously debated by Bible-believing theologians through the ages and is still extensively debated among theologians of our day. In this sense, submission doesn't equate to inferiority, but to how the three persons of the Trinity relate to one another. As a human example, within a loving family, a husband, a wife, and their children are all of equal value and importance, even though they each have a unique position in the family and relate to each other accordingly. Of course, this is a limited example, but perhaps it helps us see that the uniqueness of each person of the Trinity doesn't mean that any one of the three is more divine than the other two, even if there is a kind of due order. All are fully God, and they are absolutely united as God, not as three gods. I'm going to touch on the aforementioned debate, and I'm going to do so very briefly because it becomes rather academic and technical with subjects like ontology and substance and inseparable operations at the forefront of discussions. And I don't think that this morning's gathering is the time or place for a university lecture. But let me say a few things that illustrate the heart of the debate. In reference to Christ at the right hand of the Father, some might say that Joseph sat at the right hand of Pharaoh. And in this sense, although Joseph was given absolute authority over all of Egypt, he remained submitted to the will of Pharaoh. In this light, although Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, heavenly authority inherently belongs to the Father and not the Son. Matthew 28, verse 18 might confirm this. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," given to him by the Father. As Joseph was given authority by Pharaoh, the Bible does indicate that Christ's authority comes from the Father. On the other hand, as the triune God, the will of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit are absolutely intertwined in eternity, and so there isn't a need for any kind of hierarchy within the Trinity. In the context of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says of Christ that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Therefore, the comparison between Christ and Joseph in this sense differs because Joseph was not the exact imprint of Pharaoh. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, we read that Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. Still, however, there are verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 that cannot be ignored. It plainly says that the head of Christ is God, referring to God the Father, which in context cannot only be referring to Christ's life on earth. In some sense then, Scripture does depict an eternal headship of God the Father. After all, the Father sends the Son, and the Son obeys the Father, and this order is never reversed, even if it was a temporary sending. As for the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Later, on the other hand, Jesus promised to send out the Holy Spirit after returning to the Father. So one could say that there are instances of mutual obedience between Christ and the Holy Spirit. However, there are no records in Scripture of the Father submitting either to the Son or the Holy Spirit. Now, however we might interpret these facts, and yes, they are interpreted differently by different theologians, it's basically why God the Father is often referred to as the first person of the Trinity and Christ as the second person and the Holy Spirit as the third. Again, some see such order in the Trinity as relevant only to the incarnation. When Christ specifically submitted during his earthly ministry as an example to the church. In this light, not only did he submit to his heavenly Father, but Luke chapter 2, verse 51 shows that he also submitted to his earthly parents. Therefore, according to this view, Christ's obedience to the Father was temporal, with verses like John chapter 17, verse 5, expressing his restoration to eternal glory after the incarnation. Jesus prays the following in John 17, verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so there are different views. But whether Christ's submission to the Father was temporal or eternal, there is a consensus among Bible-believing theologians that, to put it in theological terms, the only begotten Son is eternally generated by the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. In my limited understanding of this vast and mysterious subject, I think that this affirms the uniqueness of the three persons of the Trinity, and indeed suggests that there is a particular order and mode of relating of one person of the Trinity to another. Importantly, however, whether Christ's submission to the Father was temporal or eternal, although the three persons of the Trinity are distinct, the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is essential. They are co-eternal in glory and in majesty. The Father is fully and eternally God, as is the Son and the Holy Spirit. They do not worship each other because they are equally divine and absolutely unified as God. And on the other hand, it is right for all creation, including the heavenly beings, to worship them. As our God, it is also right for us to pray to them. On that note, in practice, we might most regularly pray to the Father through the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it is fitting for us to pray to all three at times. After all, as Tim Keller put it, we can't say that God is more one than he is three, and we can't say that he is more three than he is one. As we draw to a close this morning, I must say that we could very easily spend much more time on this complicated but very wonderful subject. Even in 3 weeks, we've touched the surface of the mysteries that some theologians have spent their entire lives trying to figure out and articulate. If you're interested in investigating the topic of the Trinity in greater detail, for starters, I'd recommend this book. It's called All Being Equal, and this is an FIEC book. I think most people are aware that we're associated with the FIEC network of churches, and this book is a book that, again, is associated with the FIEC, and you can get it on a website called tenofthose.com, and then I think it's UK or something. Just make sure you're on the UK website. And this is what I would call a comprehensive introduction to the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you're already a theologian and you've got a pile of books on the Trinity, maybe this isn't for you. But if this is a subject that you haven't really explored very much, this is an excellent book that presents the doctrine of the Trinity in a readable and accessible way. So I'd recommend it to you. And then there's also an interesting and profitable debate on some of the issues that we've touched on today that is available online between Wayne Grudem, who many will know as a theologian, and Bruce Ware, who argue that Christ's submission to the Father is eternal, and Tom McCall and Keith Yandel, who argue that it was temporal. And if you're interested, let me know, and I can send you the link to that debate. And of course, you might want to look at some of the individual books that those four authors have written. There are, of course, countless other resources on the subject. But I must say that I would encourage you to be careful to seek out sound teaching on the subject. I'd be happy to point you towards some potentially helpful resources if you think that would be of benefit. And finally, when it comes to the deep mysteries of God, I encourage you to embrace the hugeness of our God who is beyond measure. And keep in mind that mystery need not lead us to the point of confusion or panic. Rather, mystery can lead us to greater wonderment and awe of the Almighty Triune God. I don't know how you feel about this vast issue, but I certainly don't feel that I've worked it out, or in some ways I don't feel that I'm anywhere close to working out the vastness of this wonderful mystery. But let's be willing to press on. Let's be willing to explore the wonderful truth of who our great and almighty God really is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that we can learn as we study the pages of Scripture. We also thank you for those who have gone before, for the church fathers who we know wrestled through this very issue for many years. More than that, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us as we consider these things. But Lord, we also confess this morning that we are finite and fallen, and a subject of this magnitude is something that in all likeliness we will wrestle with for all of our days. And yet how wonderful it is to know that you are God, and we, as those who are not God, are so much smaller than you who are God. And that, of course, is perfectly right and fitting. Father, as we wrestle with some of these subjects, I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to clutch for the control of having everything worked out, but that we would learn to be still and know that you are God. And just as those tulips in Holland grow stronger because of what might seem as something that is not the ideal, Lord, we trust that you will continue to strengthen our hearts even as we come to a place where we don't understand certain things about you. Lord, that said, we thank you for all that you have clearly revealed to us in the Scriptures about who you are. We thank you, God, for the Trinity. We worship you this morning, and we ask that you would continue to reveal to our hearts all that you are, and how you would have us live in response to who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.